There are people, and perhaps you've met them, maybe as you've shared the gospel, that act as if God's grace is at their beck and call, that God is waiting on them. Is that true? If it's not true, then consider this. Is it possible to lose your opportunity to be saved? Is walking away from the gospel, that person who thinks that God's grace is at his beck and call, is walking away from the gospel a one-way journey into eternal darkness? Is God at my beck and call? Or am I at his? Questions like these suggest the sober theme of Hebrews 5 warning passages. And so, for example, we would read, and we've read as we've come through the book of Hebrews this past year, we've read from chapter 2 and verse 1 this statement, a warning against drifting away or drifting past what we have heard. And then almost immediately in chapter 3 and verse 12, this warning that we should take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Chapter 6, verses 4 and following. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Chapter 12 and verse 15, and we'll be there in just a couple of weeks. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Well, those are four of the five warnings, but some would say that our text this morning presses home what might be considered the most terrifying warning of all. And so we will read in a few minutes from chapter 10 and verse 26 and 7. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Is walking away from the gospel a one-way journey into darkness? It can be. It can be. Well, let's open our New Testament together to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. We're going to start reading in verse 19 to set the context, but we'll actually be looking this morning at verses 26 through 31. And so verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so our text this morning in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment? How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've just read a warning to church attenders who are not Christ followers. And I need to say that clearly. This warning is not for Christians, and we'll circle back around and underscore that in a moment. This text is a warning to church attenders who have not become, through faith and repentance, Christ followers. And I got to say this, beloved, every church from the first century to this morning in the 21st century, every church has people like this. And so this morning, as we begin our exposition of this text, if that is you, in your life, you will either follow Christ or you will desert him. And the penalty for deserting him is eternal. And so Hebrews offers this morning this terrifying yet necessary warning. I want to talk with you from the text this morning about how you can lose your opportunity to be saved. How you can lose your opportunity to be saved. And so in verses 26 and 27, we're going to understand a terrifying admonition. In verses 28 and 29, we're going to consider a sobering explanation. In verses 30 and 31, we are going to see a holy identification. A terrifying admonition, a sobering explanation, and a holy identification. Well, as we read, the second half of the letter of Hebrews began with a wonderful invitation, and the second half of Hebrews actually began in chapter 10 and verse 19, which is where we began reading this morning. And so it began with this wonderful invitation in verse 19 and echoed again in verse 22 to draw near to God, to enter into his presence. But then quickly, it seems to do almost this 180-degree turn as it gives us this terrifying warning against deserting him instead of drawing near. And so we read in verses 26 and 27 again, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Wow. That is strong and scary stuff. So let's remind ourselves again of the context as we consider today's verses. Again, back in verse 19, we have just entered the second half of Hebrews. And if you're a New Testament reader, you might think of this kind of the way Apostle Paul liked to divide his letters in half, beginning with a doctrinal portion and ending with the application of those doctrines in all of life. And the writer of Hebrews has done something very similar, and you can draw that line between chapter 10, verse 18, and chapter 10, verse 19. And as we came into this second application part, we definitely started together on this warm, upbeat note, verse 19, verse 22, with this invitation to enter into the heavenly holy place, to draw near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ at the throne of grace, at the heaven's mercy seat. And as we read this invitation here at the beginning of the second half of the letter, I see in this that the Christian life is marked in all that we do, in all that we believe, in this idea of drawing near to God. The Christian life is really this. It is the life of drawing near to God and entering into his presence through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. But in addition to this invitation, we are also given some instructions. And one of those instructions, as we came to verses 24 and 25, one of them was to gather together and to encourage, to love one another in our local church. And that suggests, again, the book of Hebrews' initial audience, its first readers. The first readers of Hebrews chapter, well, all of Hebrews actually, but Hebrews chapter 10 was a church attended by a mix of individuals. Some of them, I would say most of them probably, were genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and repentance in his death and resurrection. But there were others in the crowd, and I think that's true in almost every church. You could call them seekers. Some of them were fence sitters. Some of them were kind of gospel gawkers. They just kind of wanted to see what was going on in there. Some of them were silent scoffers. They kept it to themselves, but they really didn't believe what they were hearing. And again, to tell you the truth, I think that's just a pretty typical congregation. It was in the first century. I think it is today. But having said that, that's really a pretty typical mix of church attenders, we do need to remember a specific historic context for the letter of Hebrews. This congregation, there in the middle of the first century, was largely, perhaps entirely, ethnically Jewish. And it was facing the certainty of persecution from the Roman government. But it was a persecution that you might be able to avoid if you were Jewish and not Christian. So the temptation to kind of untangle yourself from identification with the gospel was very strong for those who had not yet committed themselves to Christ. And so as we read the warning against forsaking back up in the previous text in verse 25, we understand that this is a warning primarily to church attenders who were not yet believers, and they were considering repudiating the gospel that they had been sitting under for some time. And so you read in verse 26, and we'll talk about it more in a moment, the idea of receiving. Receiving doesn't mean exercising saving faith in this context. It means hearing the gospel, listening to the gospel, turning it over in your mind, and considering whether that was something you wanted to entrust yourself to or not. So it was that kind of receiving. Okay, I'll sit and I'll listen to this. Then I'll kind of weigh it in my mind and in my heart to see if I want to repent and believe in the Christ of the gospel. So how serious is all of this? How serious is it, for example, in verse 25, which leads into verse 26, to forsake fellowship? What might it possibly indicate for somebody to sit under the teaching of the gospel, to consider the gospel, and then to walk away from the gospel? What does that mean? Well, the warning here is that this could be the first step on a one-way journey to apostasy. And verse 26, as we look in our text, makes that clear by tying apostasy back to forsaking fellowship. It's that word for that connects verses 26 and following to verses 24 and 25 and what preceded those. And then it offers this terse but complete definition of apostasy as we continue in verse 26. Apostasy is seen in, do you see it there in verse 26? Receiving the truth of the gospel, sitting under it, listening to it, coming to an understanding of it, turning it over in your mind, its claims, its promises, its demands. But after having done all of that, apostasy then returns to and willfully continues in a life of sin. That's apostasy. To sit under the gospel, to understand the gospel, to weigh the gospel, and then to walk away from the gospel back to a life of sin. That is apostasy. And as we read verse 26, if we could read it together in the original language, we could see that the writer pushes the idea of willfully sinning, the return to willful sin, all the way to the front of the sentence in order to make it emphatic. In fact, you could kind of translate this as returning to a life of defiant sin. So the apostate sits in the church, listens to the gospel, understands the gospel, rejects the gospel, and slips out the back door of the church and into a lifestyle of willful, defiant sin. the idea here in our verses of knowledge, receiving a knowledge of the truth. In other words, to receive the gospel truth is an intensified form of the word that suggests a very clear and complete grasp of the teaching of the gospel. The apostate cannot use the excuse that I never really understood what you were saying, that I never really got it. The text makes it clear that the apostate gets it, he just doesn't want it. And so part of the apostate's audacity is that you walk away from a detailed understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus expects, and what he's promised. So where do people develop that kind of in-depth grasp of the gospel? Where do you come to this point where you understand the good news at that level? Well, for most people, it's here. You learn the gospel that well in a church. So what we're saying here is that an apostate almost always slips out the back door of a church. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained. They would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were all not of us. And so apostasy almost always begins in the local church, under the preaching of the gospel, clear and true. The apostate weighs it in his mind, rejects it in his heart, and slips out the back door of the church, returning to a lifestyle of worldly sin. Is that serious? Sounds serious. In fact, our text goes on to say that the penalty is eternal, and we begin to experience its effects in this life. Do you see the end of verse 26? Look at that with me. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What in the world can that mean? No sacrifice remains? We've been reading about Jesus' sacrifice better than any sacrifice in the Old Testament all the way through the first half, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. How can the author, the same writer, turn right around and say no sacrifice remains? I mean, didn't Jesus die on the cross? Haven't we been reading together in Hebrews that his once-for-all sacrifice is the power that fuels the new covenant and the basis on which we are forgiven and offered life eternal? Haven't we seen that here and elsewhere in our New Testaments? Yeah, that's exactly what we've seen. I mean, rewind if you want to back into the middle of chapter 10 and read verse 14 with me. For by one offering, Christ has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. It's pretty clear. But then this warning, the terrible warning here is that if you turn your back on Jesus' sacrifice and you turn it defiantly and continually and intentionally, God will withhold the grace you need to believe in Christ. That's the warning. For the unbeliever, that is the warning. Elsewhere, the New Testament clearly says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Remember what comes next? And that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. What the writer of Hebrews is warning us of is if we apostatize, if we turn our back on the gospel, if we refuse to come to Christ after having understood all that he's done with us, there could come a point in our life when God withholds the grace to put our trust in Christ. Only he knows if he might do that. Only he knows when he will do that. But in whatever he does, God is always just and right. Really what the text is saying, you don't want to believe? Well, maybe God will fix it so you can't believe. Can I say that again? And that is not new to the book of Hebrews. We've seen that before in Romans. You don't want to believe? Romans chapter 1, for example. Maybe God will fix it so you can't believe.
In other words, if you can't believe because God has withheld his grace, there is no sacrifice that will make any difference for you. If God does not give you the grace to put your faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, there's no sacrifice at all that will make any difference for you.
And so instead of grace, the apostate can only expect the fury of God's fiery and just judgment. And again, only God knows when you cross over that line. Only God knows when somebody has spurned his grace once too often. When a man's feet have been defiantly and willfully and irrevocably cemented on the broad road to perdition for too long. And yet the text does give warning signs, a clear, comprehensive grasp of the gospel, a depth of spiritual knowledge you often only find in a church. Yet an increasingly habitual forsaking of the fellowship, back in verse 25. And finally, a defiant one-way return, slipping out the back door to return to a life of sin. These are the warning signs of one-way apostasy. Beloved, the invitation to draw near that we saw back in the middle of chapter 10, verse 19, verse 22, was a wonderful invitation. But now this warning against apostasy is terrifying. And so if you are here this morning and you are a fence sitter, you are a silent skeptic, you are a potential forsaker, I want to tell you from our text that these verses are not here to make you feel bad. They are here to help you turn around before it's too late. The Spirit of grace wants to stop you before you slip out the back door and out into the world, never to be seen again. And so he keeps pounding home his explanation of apostasy as we move on to verses 28 and 29.
So let's think about what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews for the last year. The old covenant versus the new covenant has been a huge topic in Hebrews all the way through the first half, those basically first 10 chapters. And now as we continue in the second half, the writer is actually returning to the contrast of the old covenant versus the new covenant in order to underscore this grave threat of apostasy and the eternal consequences for an apostate. And so his graphic argument as we read it in verses 28 and 29, we would often call a lesser to greater kind of argument. Let me read those. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe? So you kind of sense the idea as you go from 28 to 29 of this idea of moving from lesser to greater. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? A lawyer would call that an a fortiori argument. It's Latin. It means literally from the stronger. You start with one truth in order to launch yourself into an even stronger truth. And so we saw it just right there in verses 28 and 29. And as we read that one argument to a stronger argument idea, we are again expanding and expounding and warning about the serious threat of apostasy. And so we begin with a valid, though lesser, truth there in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So under the old covenant, under the law of Moses, if you set aside the law, you suffered the penalty. Let's see an example of that in Numbers chapter 15. So you know how to find Numbers, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers in your Old Testament. Keep your finger, obviously, in Hebrews chapter 10.
Numbers 15, we'll start reading in verse 30. And read down through 35. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been decreed what should be done to him. So they know it's a crime, but they don't exactly know how to handle it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So there in verses 30 and 31, God warns Israel clearly against presumptuous sin that brings reproach on the Lord by despising the word, by despising the clear commands of the Lord. And one of those critical old covenant commands, actually command number 4, was to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant, just as circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And so as we come to the story then, after verses 30 and 31, down in verses 32 through 35, this willfully, recklessly, defiantly sinful Sabbath stick picker gathered his firewood, having full knowledge of God's commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And with that, having this recent admonition in verses 30 and 31 against ignoring those commandments. And in the face of all of that, what did he do? He defied, and then he died. Which then leads us to the greater and eternally more serious warning against apostasy. So we are back in Hebrews chapter 10, again verse 29. How much severe punishment. So you see we're moving verse 28 from the lesser to the idea of the greater, the more important, the more weighty. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And remember, we read back in verse 26 that apostasy begins with this clear understanding of the gospel, followed by this defiant return to sin. In other words, receiving the gospel truth, but then rejecting the gospel truth. So what are you really doing when you sit under the gospel, when you consider the gospel, when you get the gospel, but then you kind of walk out on the gospel? What are you doing? Well, verse 29 develops that idea. It says, if you do that, if this is you, you are trampling, you are disdaining, you are insulting God's gracious plan, the only plan there is to forgive you. You are treating with contempt Jesus' person, Jesus' work, and the Holy Spirit of God. So let's just look a little closer at those three grievous thoughts. And so we see there in verse 29 that to walk out on the gospel is to trample God's Son under your feet. Do you see it? God's Son is the book of Hebrews' highest accolade for Jesus. It uses that idea repeatedly. It is the loveliest thing, the loveliest title it ascribes to him. But apostates use God's Son as a doormat for their sinfully muddy feet. Deserters push him down and run over him on the way back through the back door to their sinful lives. And so they trample him. Secondly, to walk out of the gospel is to regard as unclean the blood of the new covenant by which God's Son was sanctified.
Apostasy counts as common, counts as nothing. The Savior's blood, by which verse 19, we are invited to enter into the holy places. Verse 22, we draw near to God. The apostate says, so what? To walk out in the gospel is to insult, literally in the Greek, it's to outrage the Spirit of grace. This morning in Sunday school, for the Gospel of Mark, we talked about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. These ideas are very similar to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to outrage the Spirit of grace. As we've come through the book of Hebrews, one thing I've noticed is that Hebrews has a whole lot to say about the Holy Spirit. This is the only place, however, in the entire New Testament that the Holy Spirit is named the Spirit of grace. And boy, that is an appropriate title. Think of all of the gracious work of the Spirit in drawing sinners to Christ, convicting us in the best and most helpful way of our sin, convicting us of righteousness, and convincing us of the judgment to come, and all of these things for our good, so that we would place our faith in Him in repentance. And all thus resulting in this, John chapter 10, it is the Spirit, says the Lord Jesus, who gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life everlasting. And so now the writer of Hebrews is saying, yet the Spirit comes to the apostate warmly. He comes graciously, but the apostate soon coldly and calculatingly walks away from the Spirit of grace. And he warns us that that is outrageous, that it's an insult to the Spirit. And so again, we read in verse 29, how much more severe punishment. Breaking Moses' law demanded capital punishment, physical death. Even more so, gospel apostasy deserves eternal death. I mean, we've seen it already back in chapter 2 in verses 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through angels there at Mount Sinai proved unalterable, and if every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape? Beloved, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? How will you escape? There is no escape. You cannot outrage the Spirit of grace and then expect grace at your beck and call. Fence-sitter, gospel gawker, this is God's word, and this is God's warning so that you won't just quietly but willfully slip away out the door. And so we end with this holy identification, reminding us of who it is with whom we deal. Verses 30 and 31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Make no mistake, friend, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the one God and creator of all things and all people, is the God of love. And he is a God of mercy. But he is also a God of justice. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Here in these two verses, our writer draws from two Old Testament quotes from a section in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy called the Song of Moses. And in a fascinating, fascinating application, the Song of Moses was Moses' warning to Israel against the possibility of their future apostasy in the Promised Land. And now the writer of Hebrews pulls these ideas out and applies it to apostasy under the new covenant. And he writes, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. So what's God's point? He's saying, don't turn away. Don't do it. Don't go there. Stay here. Come to Christ. He's saying, make no mistake about this. The God of the Bible is a real God, and he is alive right now. The God of the Bible isn't living. He is not a God of the distant past or some superstitious myth. And because he is real, everything the Bible says about him is true. And that means not only is he a God of mercy and grace, which he is, but he is also a God of justice. And so just as his grace is real, so is his vengeance. And his judgment is terrifying, and it must be terrifying. Beloved, if there is no God like this, if there is no just God, then there is no justice in the universe. If there is no God like this, if there is no just God, loose ends will never be tied up. God must not only be a God of mercy and grace and love, he must be a God of fiery justice. And the God of Israel, of Old Testament Israel, holy vengeance, just judgment, is also the Lord of the New Testament church. And so here we read, our God is the living God. And soon we will read in chapter 12, for our God is a consuming fire. Beloved, God is gracious in his invitation, verse 19, verse 22, but he is terrifying in his warnings. Exodus 34, God describes himself like this. The Lord, he says to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sins. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so, friend, I've got to ask you this morning, do you want his mercy or his justice? Which do you want? Do you want God's judgment? Do you want his consuming fire? Do you want his severe punishment? Do you want his vengeance? Or will you turn to his truth? Will you turn to his gospel offer? Will you turn to Jesus' sacrifice for sinners? Will you turn to the Son of God? Will you turn to the blood of the covenant? Will you obey the Spirit of grace and trust in Christ? Dear undecided, I know there are undecided people in our congregation today. Dear undecided, I beg you, give up willful sinning. Give up disbelief. Give up spurning God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life. Give up your procrastination. Don't even think about forsaking us. Act on what you know is true. You've been turning it over in your mind for years. Seal the deal with Christ. Don't wait another day. Never forget this, beloved. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? No, that is not the point of this text at all. Romans chapter 8, among so many others, who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing, nobody. Can a seeker, in other words, an unbelieving church attender, lose his or her opportunity to be saved? Yes, by finally walking out on Christ and his gospel. Don't let that be you. Let's pray. Father, what a fiery text. I don't preach this text because I want to. I preach this text because I have to. I preach this text because it's here. I preach this text because it's true. Most of all, Lord, I preach this text because I know that there are those that I love in our church who have been sitting under the gospel. They have been turning it over in their head. They've been chewing it like a cow chews its cud. But they have yet to confess to us that they have turned to Christ and put all of their hope in him by faith, by trust. God, have mercy on these, whether they be few or many. Be gracious to them and save them.
I ask this in the name of Jesus, who is mighty to save and mighty to keep. Amen.